Acts chapter 9, I'm going to read again from verse 10 down to verse 31. Acts 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You know, when a child is born, there's obviously a number of things that that child needs if it's going to grow up into a strong and healthy person, a strong and healthy child, and then an adult, both physically and emotionally. There are several things that child would need. Obviously, to begin with, the child needs parents with whom that child can form a bond. And it's usually the case. Now, I know there are exceptions to some of the things that I'm going to say, but generally, this is the case, that a child will sort of intrinsically form a bond with his mother, with her mother, virtually straight away. That's what usually happens. And as that child grows, really very quickly, learns to trust, learns to depend upon parents, particularly mother to begin with, and as the child grows, will come under the instruction and the guidance and the leadership of his parents, won't he? And that comes kind of instinctively to the child. First thing the child needs then is to come, bring itself under the kind of care and instruction of his parents. Second thing a child needs to communicate. And again, this comes kind of instinctively. The child almost immediately will begin to communicate with mother. Now, of course, straight away, the child doesn't use language and speech, but through cries, through giggles, and through kind of, expressions, the child communicates with mother, and mother learns very quickly what the child wants, even though the child isn't using actual speech. Of course, as the child grows, the child learns language, the child learns how to articulate himself through speech, and can then begin to kind of communicate his thoughts and his feelings in a more kind of articulate manner. But that communication, that basic need and desire to communicate, with parents is there from the very start. Third thing a child needs. A child obviously needs food. The child needs to feed. And we all know that when the child's born, first of all, the child begins just with milk, with the mother's milk, or with some kind of alternative to that. But the child begins with milk and gradually progresses to solid food. And of course, we all know, don't we, that if a child doesn't feed, if baby won't feed, that's a sign that there is something wrong with that child. And if a person, come to that, doesn't feed, then that person will become weak and then eventually become sickly. And of course, if a person doesn't feed at all for any length of time, well, that'll cause the death of that person. So the third thing is food. The child needs to feed. Fourthly, if that child is to grow up into a kind of emotionally balanced and well-adjusted individual, then what that child will need to do is to develop relationships. And usually that starts within the close family. Relationships and bonds begin with mum and dad and with brothers and sisters, if there are any. But as the child grows, then he will develop his own circle of friends who he grows up in relationship with. And what generally happens is people sort of gravitate to their own kind of person. You gravitate to the sort of people that you like. And so, and that is necessary because we were created to be social creatures. Now, again, I know there are exceptions to all this, and I know some people like nothing better than just to be on their own all the time. I know that's true. But generally speaking, because we were created to be social creatures, we need to have a kind of relationship, a small or a larger circle of friends or relatives that we relate to at that sort of level. And then, of course, a fifth thing that a child needs, and again, straight away from birth, is exercise. You see, if the child had all those other things, if the child was feeding and drinking and communicating and all the rest of it, but never exercised, if all that child ever did was just lie there, then no matter how much of the other stuff the child gets, the child will still be weak. Because there are muscles in the body and they need to be exercised somehow. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a person who goes to the gym and works out or whether you just walk around and do that is exercise. You are using your muscles. And so they are things that all children need, all people need. And they are, what I want to suggest to you is that they are there from birth, more or less. These are things that start straight away. Now, the reason I'm saying this here is because we've been looking in Acts chapter 9 at the conversion of this man Saul of Tarsus. And then we noted certain things that following his conversion became part of his life immediately. Certain things became part of Saul's life following his conversion. And there's an expression in Hebrews 6 where Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says, "We are convinced of better things of you, things that accompany salvation." And so what I'm suggesting to you is that the things that we've been looking at that were immediately apparent in the life of Saul of Tarsus following his conversion, they were the things that accompany salvation. And these were things that were part of his life for the rest of his life. They weren't just there at the beginning, but they grew and they developed and they were very much a part of his life instinctively for the rest of his life. And you see, the point is this. The Bible says that when a person is saved, when God, by his grace, saves a person, when that person is born again spiritually, that person becomes a brand new creature in Christ. We read it earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. At the moment of conversion, we become spiritual babies, don't we, in Christ? Born again of the Holy Spirit. So it's not surprising then, if you think about it, that these things that we've observed in the life of Saul of Tarsus, following his conversion, following his spiritual birth, they actually do correspond with those things that I've just been saying apart, physically, naturally, of a baby, a physical, natural baby from the start. So just as that baby instinctively trusts its mother, trusts its parents, and instinctively follows her guidance and her instruction and her advice as he grows, so we read here that Saul of Tarsus came immediately under the lordship of Christ. Verse 5, what shall I do, Lord? And when the Lord tells him, he does it. And that's his way of life from then on. He instinctively, at conversion, he trusts Christ, not just as his saviour, but as his Lord. And if Christ is our Lord, then we receive his word, we receive his instructions, and we do it. You see? The believer does that instinctively, just as a child does his parents. And then, just as a child, I suggested to you, will from the very start communicate. I work with people who have profound learning disabilities. One's blind, another's deaf. They all have different issues in their life, but I'll tell you something. Blind, deaf, or whatever, they can still communicate. Most of them cannot talk as I can to you. But they can communicate what they want and tell you if they're hungry. They'll tell you what they want. And it's the same with a child. Child communicates, you see, and so does the believer. And so what we read here, when God says to this man Ananias, I want you to go to this fellow Saul, and Ananias is initially a bit worried about that because Saul's reputation went before him. How does God show Ananias that Paul is really a believer? He says, behold, he prayeth. He's praying. That's how you know. From the heart, he's praying. He's only just got saved, but he prays from the heart. It comes naturally, you see. And you know, I'm not saying that immediately a person's saved, he becomes one of these who can talk for 20 minutes in King James English, you know, perfectly express himself in an Oxford dialect or whatever it is, because that's not what it's about. You can teach yourself to do that, incidentally. It don't make it prayer. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with speaking King James English, if that's what you want to do, but it don't make it prayer. It's that rises from the heart, you see? And just as a baby can't articulate in language and speech, he can still tell mother he's hungry. He's just got to cry the right way and mother knows. And so that's like prayer. But prayer should also develop. So just as a child learns speech and learns how to communicate, learns how to express himself in a more articulate way, then so with the usage, prayer will also develop. But it's there in Paul right from the very start. And then we talked about the child's sort of instinctive desire and need to feed. And interestingly, we read of Saul verse 19, when he had received food, he was strengthened. Now, I know that's talking about natural food, but I think it is also illustrative and figurative of something else. That from the very start, just as a baby knows it needs to feed and it feels inside when it's hungry, the true disciple of Christ will desire to feed. Feed on what? Feed on the word of God, not McDonald's hamburgers necessarily, but on the word of God. Because that is our spiritual food, our nourishment. What does Peter say? Earnestly desire. In other words, crave. You know what crave means, don't you? It's not just, you know, fancy a bit of food, you know, because I can smell the chip shops open or whatever. It's that feeling you have inside of intense kind of hunger. And so you crave some food, you see. And Peter says, as newborn babes in Christ, crave the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. And then Paul, writing to the Hebrews, has a word of criticism for them at the end of chapter 5. He says, listen, you people, a lot of you by now, you should actually be teachers. You should be so well versed in the scriptures, you should be so full of understanding of the faith that you're able to teach others. He said, but I'm having to teach you again the first principles. I'm having to feed you on milk all the time, when by now you should have progressed to the solid meat of the word, is what he said. So again, there should be progress there in our life. But whether there is or not, whether we recognise that in us or not, what I've got to ask this morning is there a desire within for the Word of God? To feed on the Word of God? Because if we're disciples, if we're truly born of God, there should be. Remember what we said about a baby? If he doesn't want to feed, you're going to get him to the doctors quick, aren't you? If that's your child, baby hasn't eaten for 2 days or less even, you're going to get an appointment with a doctor quick because you know what can happen. Well, I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. You know, if we don't have any desire to feed on God's word in our hearts, there's something wrong within, and that needs to be looked at, because in the true disciple, it will be there feeding. And then we said, you know, as human beings, you know, we have this kind of, again, this instinctive need to relate to other people, to have relationship with other people, and it usually begins within our own family. But then as we grow and you go to school and things like that, or you meet the kid next door or whatever, you may form a friendship with them, and you sort of gravitate to your own kind of people. Well, again, it's not surprising then when we read of Saul's conversion that following that, he immediately spends time with the believers in Damascus. In other words, he joins a fellowship. He's with his own kind. Well, what have become his own kind now since conversion. Before that, he was after killing them and putting them in prison. But now they're his own kind. And so he fits within the fellowship. And I would suggest to you, you know, the true disciple will desire to have Christian fellowship, to have some relationship and communication and interaction with others that truly know and love the Lord, whose conversation is in the Lord. He will want to be with them because it's the most natural thing. There is family now, you see. It's her. And then last thing I said about the child, of course, is that the child needs exercise. Got to do something to get their muscles going. And again, what we read about here, if you read between the lines, is that Saul, after his conversion, straight away starts to exercise his faith. And we can see him doing it in a number of ways, actually. One of them is that he gets himself down to the synagogue and he starts to preach Christ to them, showing them from the scriptures that he really is the Son of God, that he really is the Christ of God. What is he doing? He's exercising. It's more than he's exercising his mouth. You know, some of us can do that. We can exercise our mouth, all right. But what he's actually doing is he's taking the scriptures that he's learned and the things that Christ has shown him already, that show him the truth of the scripture. And he's starting to share them with other people, and it's exercising his faith. And that you see, is going to make him strong. And so these are things that are part, or should be part, of the life of every true believer. And I want to say they're instinctive. They should be there instinctively. And I'm saying that because if the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Ghost is really in our lives, he will make sure that those things are there. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So in the believer, God's working in us to will and to do. If God's Holy Spirit is in my life, that Holy Spirit will be causing my will to want his word. It will be causing my will to want to communicate with him, to want to have fellowship with other believers and so on and so forth. That's God's will, God's Holy Spirit working upon my will. But then we've got to respond to that, Paul says, work out your salvation. In other words, you've got to discipline yourself then to do it. Some people, they reckon there's a problem in countries like ours and the States nowadays, isn't there? Because there's a lot of people who are very undisciplined in their life and in their eating habits. So they sit on the settee all day like that with a television in front of them with about 12 hamburgers there. And they sit there like that and they become big. I'm exaggerating, but you know what I mean. They say that's a problem and it's going to lead to ever-increasing problems. There's two essential problems there. One is the diet's wrong, and secondly, there's no exercise, either of the mind or the heart or the body, and so it's going to lead to problems. But so the believer, even though God's working on our will, we've got to discipline ourselves to do it. And if we don't, I'll tell you something, the devil will make good sure that you don't do it. He'll put plenty in your way. He'll give you plenty to do to make sure you don't have time to pray. You don't have time to read the Bible. As for meeting other Christians at a fellowship, man, how can you do that on a Sunday? Football's on. You know, he'll make sure there's something else, or you've got to go to work, or whatever it is, but you'll not get any fellowship if the devil has his way. But the Lord puts this desire within, and what we should do is respond to that and discipline ourselves to do it. So there are things then that we observe in Saul's life. But then we came to see there's something else that began to happen to Saul following his conversion. Something else that the Bible tells us is actually a part of the Christian's experience. All Christians, not some, all. And it's something that Saul or any Christian neither wants nor asks for, and certainly doesn't go looking for it. What is it? It's persecution. Persecution is part of the Christian's experience. All Christians. Jesus said so on many occasions. One of them, he said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus said that. The apostles, more or less all of them in the New Testament, say the same thing. Classic statement, the Apostle Paul, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. All, not some, all. And again, I'll say what I said last week, don't think of persecution just as the extreme sort that many of our brothers and sisters are suffering in the world today. Imprisonment, torture, beatings, even murder. Don't think of it as just that, of course it's that. But Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And what the gospel does, it brings a sword of separation. He said, so I came to put a father against his children, a mother against her daughters. And he's not saying he came to bring antagonism, but the truth is that what the gospel does is it separates us unto Christ, and that creates immediately a division with other people. And sometimes, as in the extreme cases of persecution, that results in some of those extreme things. But for many of us, it's just that some people ostracize us, cut us off, won't speak to us, laugh at us, you know, ridicule us, whatever it is. And that's a form of persecution. And so all Christians will suffer persecution. It was the experience, Jesus said, of all the true prophets of God, his apostles, and it has been the experience of Christ's people down the centuries of time, right up to this present day. And we turn to Matthew chapter 5, and just looking at verses 10 to 12 there, we notice that Jesus said there are two chief causes of persecution. Whatever other reasons there may appear to be, there are essentially two reasons his people will be persecuted. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if you think about that, Jesus tells us there are two reasons you will be persecuted. The first is for righteousness' sake, chapter 5 and verse 10, and we looked at that last week. And the second is for my name's sake, Jesus says in verse 11. In other words, because of the disciples' association and connection to Christ, because he is one of Christ's people, for that reason, he is bound to receive persecution of some sort or another in a world like this. Whether of the extreme sort, or whether it's really just being shunned by other people, having slanderous things said about us, or being laughed at, or ignored, or jeered, or whatever it is, the believer will suffer persecution. And what I want us to, last week, as I say, we were thinking about the first one, for righteousness' sake. What I want to do this morning is just think a little bit about for my name's sake. Jesus said, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. And I want to begin by asking a question at this point. And my question is, why do we think this should be? that one would be persecuted just because of his connection with Christ, just because of his association with Jesus Christ. Why should that bring him persecution? After all, if you think about it, you see, there is no doubt about it. When a person is saved, truly saved, I don't mean a false conversion. When a person's truly born again, there's no doubt about it, that man becomes a better man. Always. I don't know one true believer who hasn't become a better man or woman as a result of being saved and their association with Jesus. They're bound to be better people. And if anybody for one moment sat and thought about it, there's no doubt about it, society is better for having truly born again Christians in their midst. Definitely. And you've only got to look at the history of this country here to see that the best things that ever happened, the best things that were ever done in society in this country, were done as a result of people who got saved and they brought about reforms of various sorts, or did things that benefited society. You know, sometimes they went out to benefit society, and other times the benefits just came as a kind of fruit of whatever else they were doing. But there's no doubt about it. A woman is a better person as a result of knowing Christ. So then why should the world persecute them? Since even if the world don't want to be converted, it gets a good deal by having Christians in the midst. Why does the world then persecute them? Well, I want you to think now about, again, that child I was thinking about earlier, that natural child that is born, that baby who's been brought into the world, who needs those various things I mentioned in order to grow. Now, I want you to imagine that that child is born to parents of a certain ethnic group in a country where there is hatred against that particular ethnic group. For example, imagine that child had Jewish parents and was born in Germany in 1942. All right? Or let's say the child that was born had parents who held to a certain religion and they lived in a country where that religion was banned. Or let's imagine that child had parents who had a particular way of life that happens to be despised by more or less everybody else in the nation. I'll give you an example of that. When I've been in Romania, there are a kind of subgroup within that nation called the Zigan people, usually referred to as gypsies. And most Romanians hate them. Now, they may have the reason, but they hate them, okay? They are a kind of subgroup within that country, the Zigan people. Well, imagine this child then is born with parents, either of a certain ethnic group that's hated, or have a certain lifestyle that's hated, or of a certain religion that is hated. The fact is this, that baby, that child will be hated and despised from the moment it's born. It will be despised and hated. Before it's done anything to offend anybody, it will still be despised and hated. Might even be regarded as inferior or even subhuman. Hitler and the Nazis believed that Jews, and gypsies incidentally, and various other people, were kind of a sub-value. He recognised them as human beings, but not of the same calibre as the white-haired, blue-eyed Aryan race, you see. So they were subhuman, in a sense. Before that child has done anything that might be regarded as offensive to anybody, solely on the basis of his birth, who his parents are, what his parents are like, the sort of blood that's coursing through his veins, and his connections to his parents, what they are, that would be enough to engender hatred, suspicion, and persecution against that child, wouldn't it? It would. But then, as that child grows, under the instruction and guidance of his parents, when that child begins to follow the example of his parents and copy their lifestyle, when he begins to communicate with them and to hear what they have to communicate with him, when he forms friendships and relationships within his ethnic or religious subgroup, as he himself begins to live out that lifestyle, then clearly the hatred, the suspicion, and the persecution will become more intense, won't it, against him? And it's not necessarily because of what he's done, it's because of what he is. It's because of, yes, how he lives, but ultimately it's because of his connection to his parents, you see. And this has happened in the natural realm, as you know, almost since the fall of man. I mentioned the 1930s and 40s in Nazi Germany. It happened then. But there are many other examples from history we could cite if we had time. And right up, incidentally, to this present time. They keep banging on today about how tolerant and accepting we are in society today. But the truth is, it's still there. There's still hatred of certain persons and certain groups within society, in spite of all the kind of pushing the tolerance and acceptance agenda. Because the truth is this, you see, a person can campaign for tolerance and acceptance. Politicians might legislate and might actually bring the law to enforce it. You can do all of that. You can pass bills in Parliament against, you know, kind of leaving certain sectors of society out. But the reality is, the problem is within the human heart. That's where the problem lies. It's in the human heart. It's sin that is influencing and controlling the human heart that kind of feeds this sort of hatred. And you know something? You cannot legislate and change sin. You cannot bring in political bills that will remove sin from the human heart. The problem is the human heart. And this is why Christ's people will be persecuted. It has to do with what they've become. It has to do with who they are connected with now. Through spiritual birth and by adoption, they have become Christ's people. And because they persecuted Christ, they will persecute Christ's people. There's no getting away from it, folks. Sorry. And that's why Jesus was upfront enough to tell us. Because they persecuted him, they will persecute all of his people. And it has to do with who they're connected with. Take, for example, this man, Saul of Tarsus. Before he was saved, he was one with his peers, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. He was just like them. And in those days, he hated Christians. Why did he hate Christians? Because he hated Christ. Simply that. But why did he hate Christ? He hated Christ for the same reason that his peers hated Christ. Because Christ is absolute light, and they were darkness. And you can't mix light and darkness. They hated him. I have tons of scriptures here, but I've run out of time to bring them. They hated him because he was the Son of God. They hated him because he was the Christ of God. They hated him because his works were righteous and he did the works of God. And the light, you see, of his person and his righteousness exposed their sin and their darkness for what it was. Got to read this one in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You see, in the presence of Christ, these people, these religious people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, who went around in all the garments, verbatim, all of the religious language and all that. And everybody thought, what lovely, clean, religious people they are. Next to Christ and his glorious righteousness, the sin and the hypocrisy. It was all exposed, and they didn't like that. So they hated him. And now you see that the life of Christ is in his people. Now there's this kind of intrinsic connection between Christ and his people, and it's a manifest thing. They notice that the disciples have been with Jesus. You can't hide that. Lock yourself away, but you can't hide it. If you're his, it will be obvious. And it was a manifest thing. It was manifest that his righteousness was upon them, and the stamp of God's approval was upon them, and the seal of the Holy Ghost was upon them. Therefore, they hated them as well. So once Saul was saved, once he's connected to Christ, once he becomes a new creation in Christ, born again of the Holy Spirit, once there is this kind of connection and an association with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the signs of that begin to show, and he begins to preach the gospel of righteousness, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he received the same persecution from his ex-colleagues that once he led them in persecuting other Christians. He got it himself. And it was just, you see, as Jesus had said it would be. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for the sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. That's it. And you'll notice that when the Lord spoke to Ananias, what he said about Saul was, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Oh, and he did. And we don't have time to read. Well, you read 2 Corinthians 10 or 11, is it? Chapter 10 or 11. And Paul lists it. All that he suffered for Christ's name's sake. Listen, friends. Saul, he wasn't persecuted for being a religious man or for being a good man. He wasn't persecuted for having a great intellect. He wasn't persecuted just for his human family connections. He wasn't persecuted for his great intellect and gifting and ability. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake and for my name's sake, Jesus' name's sake. But as Jesus himself said, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, beginning with righteous Abel, as we saw last week. And they'll persecute you too. If you're Christ's, if you're his, he said so. But listen, in closing, don't despair. Don't despair when they do. Don't despair if you suffer for his name's sake. Because this is what Jesus says. He says, rejoice. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He gives you two reasons to rejoice. First, because when you're persecuted for his name's sake, You are seen as being in an association with all Christ's people, even the prophets. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you and the apostles. So you're in good company, aren't you? You belong to a certain privileged group of people, and you can know that in this life. But not only that, he says, great is your reward in heaven. In other words, it's storing up for you something that right now you cannot imagine. Paul said this. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us and in the children of God. It's storing up for you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Thing is, though, you've got to have faith to believe for that. Do you have faith this morning? Do you have faith? Well, all those who are Christ's do. And they will persevere. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Blessed Father, we do thank you for your goodness towards us. And Lord God, we know that to be part of your people, Lord God, puts us in a great company of people. Lord, beginning with the prophets of the Old Testament, and including the apostles, and including all the great saints down the centuries. Lord God, we've been brought into this great, this innumerable company, Lord God, of your people, Lord God, and Lord God, it's glorious, Lord God, to be part of that number. But Lord God, we realise that all your saints were persecuted. Lord God, in some way or another, all suffered for the name of Christ. And Lord God, then who are we to think that somehow we in this generation can avoid it? Lord God, we realise from your word it's very much part of the life. It's part of our calling, the Apostle Peter said. Nevertheless, Lord God, we don't despair. Lord God, we don't feel hard done by. Lord God, for we realise, even as we've closed with reminding ourselves of that scripture, that, Lord God, these things, Lord God, are storing up for us a far greater and exceeding weight of glory. Lord God, great is your reward in heaven. Father, help us to keep hold of that. Help us to fix our eyes on the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is seated at the right hand of your majesty on high. Help us to focus on him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated, Lord God, at the right hand of the throne on high. Father God, I just pray, Lord God, for all your persecuted saints in this world, wherever they are. I pray, Lord God, for us in this congregation, and whilst our sufferings don't remotely compare with that which some of our brothers and sisters are enduring, sometimes, Lord God, we still find it tough. And Lord God, we pray that you'll strengthen us and help us, Lord God, particularly through the sort of means that we were thinking of earlier. Lord God, help us to receive strength, and Lord God, for our faith to be built, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.